For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. My name is Joe Beiler. As she said, I'm the lead pastor at Veritas Church in Columbus here in the Short North. We have three congregations, and I'm at the Short North congregation, kind of downtown area. Just so you kind of know who I am a little bit, I have a wife, five kids. So if I look tired, the one kid thought sleeping last night was not a good idea, so I don't understand. But I was a part of planting Veritas about 11 years ago, was the worship pastor for the first 8 years or so, and then transitioned to the lead pastor role. But what we're going to be talking about this morning, discipleship, the high cost of discipleship, isn't a topic that I claim to be an expert on by any sense. I've not written any books or anything. We just got done listening to Nancy Piercy, and she's an expert in her field and amazing. So that was so good. But I do care a lot about this topic. And as a pastor, even for my own personal life, as a follower of Jesus, as a husband and a father with children that I'm trying to raise to know Jesus and to follow Jesus, I care about this topic. And I've, you know, had some experience. I've been in vocational ministry for almost 15, 16 years. And so I've seen some things. And so I have some perspectives that I think will be interesting for us to at least discuss. And I'd love to, you know, as we get towards the end especially, have some Q&A. And if you guys have perspectives and thoughts, I'd love to interact with that. And I want us to consider this topic kind of in two ways. The first is personally. So what does this mean for myself, for me? What does this mean for me as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian? I'm kind of making a general assumption. I'm not assuming it, but I'm speaking to us as if we are all followers of Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Jesus here, if you're not a Christian, you're exploring this, this is a great class for you to be in because we're going to talk about what it means to follow Jesus. And so I'd love to talk with you afterwards if you have more questions about that. But that's the first thing that I'd like us, the first perspective that I want us to consider this through, the first lens. The second one is then we are all called to be discipled makers. Matthew 28, Jesus' Great Commission. We are all called to be a part of making disciples. So whether you're in vocational ministry, and I'm assuming maybe some of you are, or some of you are small group leaders, house church leaders, involved in discipling other men and women in your life, I want us to think through how do we take what we're seeing in Scripture here, what we're talking about, what Jesus talks about when he says when he talks about following him, being his disciple. How do we help others engage in that? How do we help them become disciples of Jesus? So we're talking about specifically within discipleship. That's a huge topic, but I'm talking specifically about the reality of the high call of what it means to follow Jesus. And that this idea of believing in Jesus, faith in Jesus, is a call to follow him. It's a call to pursue becoming like him in his character and following him. And I think what I see in the broad church, what I see in kind of modern Christendom, and especially in the United States, is I'm calling it kind of a gospel crisis. It's not new to the church. Jesus experienced the same thing. We'll look at some of Jesus's experience where he experienced this same gospel crisis, but it really manifests itself kind of in two ways it manifests itself in the current climate in a lot of ways, but there's kind of two primary ways that we get the gospel wrong, so to speak, where what it means to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, we get it wrong. And the first side is legalism, right? Where we kind of have this legalistic approach, moralistic, just do all the right things, be the right way, follow Jesus' ethics, his moral code, and then you will be accepted by God. You'll be a good person, your good will outweigh your evil, and you'll be okay. I think, if anything, that's something that maybe my parents' generation and kind of cultural Christianity over the past, you know, maybe through especially the 60s and 70s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. I don't know. I'm not a historian. But that seemed to be a way that the culture kind of more so erred in understanding Christianity. What does it mean to be a Christian? Just do the right things. You're a Christian. Oh, yeah. Okay, good. You believe in God. You do some good things. You're a Christian. Well, it's actually more than that. But the way I see the other side of this gospel crisis that I see happening more and more today, as culture just kind of as Mary talked a little bit about, just kind of like shoves Christianity off the side and says it's just, we don't even care about it. Those in the church are struggling more with a gospel crisis in terms of discipleship and what Christianity really is, in terms of a crisis of an understanding of grace and what grace really means for us. Where the big picture, and we'll unpack this more, where the big picture is that grace means that you're saved, but it's void of transformation. It's void of sanctification, the theological term that talks about us changing to become more. It's void of true repentance. It's void of change of life. It's void of fighting sin. It's void of following and pressing into the call of Jesus to obey what he calls us to do. And so that's kind of the, you know, theologically, there's terms like antinomianism that we talk about in terms, like, that means, you know, grace without a call to obedience, without a call to change. And I see this becoming more and more an issue within the church, where don't talk about my sin, I'm saved by grace. Don't push back on changing my actual life, I'm saved by grace. And as Nancy was talking this morning, I think there's a lot in that even that ties into our fractured view of the human soul and body, where it's just a spiritual thing. It's not necessarily what my body does or what I do. And that's, you know, biblically not faithful. I think we could even talk a little bit about, like, looking at historically and through Scripture, when Jesus called his disciples to follow him, it meant something different than how we hear it today, contextually. We just hear it differently. For them, it was literally following Jesus around the countryside. It meant the early church. It meant them being ostracized by their families and their communities, their workplaces, in massive ways, because they became something completely different than their culture, and they stood out. And they were persecuted because of it. But follow Jesus, the call to receive Jesus, to become a Christian, involved this very visceral, physical, all of life ideology that changed everything for them. And today, kind of post especially the Enlightenment era, which Nancy talked a little bit about, that where faith became private life, faith became heart and soul, and what you did with your body, science, the real physical, what we can know factually, became separated from those things. The Enlightenment era, religion and faith became reduced to kind of just a private thing in your heart. And what you do with your body, what you do with your life, is kind of separate from that. That's where it kind of started. And so we hear the word follow today, and we think of, like, oh yeah, in my heart, I'm following Jesus. But that doesn't necessarily translate to us considering how it affects everything. It changes our entire way of being. And so this abuse of grace, this maybe more generously, this misunderstanding of grace that I see happening in the church is, you know, it kind of manifests itself in these ways where people say, you know, I've heard this so many times, where, like, no, I'm saved by grace. Don't judge me. Don't. And there's some things about judgment we could talk about, but it's like, don't call me to any standard. I'm saved by grace. Don't speak about anything in my life that might lay out, you know, be different from how the Bible. I'm saved by grace. It's not about that. And so, yes, it's not about legalism, but what is it about then? And that's what we're going to kind of press into. But I think what we see in the church is that, on a broad scale, I'm just trying to set the spectrum for us and how we're going to talk about this, is Christians' lives and non-believers' lives looking virtually no different. What we watch, what we say, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we think about cultural issues like abortion, immigration, racism, consumerism, seem to be not that different from how the rest of the world thinks about these things, and we kind of think that's okay. If anything, there's a lot of work being done right now to kind of make Christianity fit into cultural constructs and perspectives on some of these issues. Greed and consumerism is not seen as a problem in the church or among Christians. Christians' view of sex outside of marriage and pornography is okay. It's just, you know, we live in a modern time. Jesus would understand these things, right? We redefine our understanding of sexuality to fit our desires, our sexual ethics to fit our own desires, a modern worldview, things like that. So But I think one of the bigger ways that I see this manifesting itself is through apathetic Christians, where we've reduced the call of Jesus to something that's very personal and spiritual in our hearts, and we kind of keep it tucked away in our private life. We go to church, maybe you're involved in a community a little bit, but it really doesn't go much outside of those spheres. People in your workplace probably don't know you're a Christian. People that you play sports with or at your gym probably don't know that anything is different about your life. And I'm not saying we go around with a shirt, I'm a Christian, maybe. But what I am saying is that I think if we press more into what it means to follow Jesus, and more so, an understanding of grace, it's going to radically change us in how we respond and how we live, and that's going to be noticed. It's going to be noticed. So how do we handle that tension? What does it look like to follow Jesus? That's what we're talking about today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I don't know if you've read any of Bonhoeffer's stuff. He's a German pastor and theologian back in the 1900s, played a remarkable role in the church in Germany during the time of Hitler, and he called the church back to the gospel, back to community, and he was actually executed by special order of the Himmler to because of his views opposing Hitler and what he was calling the church to do and to stand up for the rights of people, for Jews, and he was executed for that. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he talks about what we're talking about here today. He talks about it in two categories. He talks about cheap grace and costly grace. And he says cheap grace is a wrong understanding of grace. It's a faith in Jesus that's void of actually following Jesus with our lives. It's grace as a doctrine or a principle or a system where an intellectual assent to an idea is held to be in and of itself sufficient to secure remission of sins. Get that? Where it's just an idea that we believe in. Yes, I believe in God. I'm good, right? It's like, well, it's actually more than that. It changes us. Cheap covering for sin, but no contrition, still less a desire to be delivered from those sins. He talks about this justification of the sin without justification of the sinner, right? Where our sins are forgiven, but there's no departure from sin, and sin doesn't depart from that person because there's no engaging that and fleeing it and fighting against it as Scripture calls us to do by the power of grace. We'll get to that. Grace without discipleship, without the cross, without the living and incarnate Jesus. Cheap grace is grace without the living and incarnate Jesus. Hold on to that. We'll come back to that point. Then he talks about costly grace, and he says it's like Jesus talked about a treasure in a field that a guy finds and sells all he has to possess it, a pearl of great value that someone sees and tries to grab hold of and sells everything to have. Following Jesus is submitting to the kingly rule of Christ, and he says this way, that would cause one to pluck out his eye if it causes him to lose sight of the King Jesus. The grace that calls us to follow Jesus in everything, it's costly. It costs God his very life. Yet it's grace. It gives man the only true life. It's costly. It condemns sin. Yet it's grace. It justifies the sinner. It's costly. Jesus says, take up your cross, lose your life, submit to Christ. Yet grace, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am with you always. The Holy Spirit is present with you. My power goes with you. So this is a huge topic, right? And I want to talk about a couple of things within it, but I want to look at Matthew 8 to start off, because I think in Matthew 8 we see something interesting as Jesus encounters some of these same resistance and ideas that we see manifesting itself still among the people who are encountering Jesus today. And I want to look at his response to it. So Matthew 8, 18 to 22, the scene here in Matthew is a great crowd has been following Jesus, gathering around him wherever he goes to hear his teaching, see amazing miracles, all of these things. And Jesus has just come out. We got to remember the context of this, because Jesus has just come out of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus laid out this beautiful sermon of an upside-down kingdom, as some theologians call it, a different way of thinking, a different way that counters the way our hearts infected with the curse of sin naturally want to live. It's upside down, where power and greatness and happiness and blessedness come from things that we don't, in our natural state in sin, ascribe them to, where blessed are the poor and the merciful, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not power and fame. Blessed are those who are persecuted, radical calls to love your enemy. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Pursue the things of heaven. Don't be anxious about your everyday lives. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's reforming their understanding of the law. You have heard it was said, but I say, Jesus reforms this, showing them the law is about what's in the heart, not just actions, lust, anger, deceit. It's not just adultery, murder, and breaking. Oh, so Jesus is just kind of taking their paradigm of what does it mean to follow Jesus, follow God for the Jews, the Israelite culture there, and he's flipping it on its head and saying, guys, it's something different than that. It's upside down from how we naturally want to kind of interpret things. And he backs up this radical teaching with radical power. Matthew 8 through 10, if we had more time, we'd look at this. Matthew writes it in a way where he's going back and forth from Jesus' power to heal and restore and cast out demons and you know, give sight to the blind, this radical call to follow him. Power of Jesus demonstrated, radical kingdom power, restoration. Matthew being called to follow Jesus, the call to go out. The fields are ready. The harvest is ready, but the workers are few. And so we see this, Matthew is wanting to show us that the call to follow Jesus is also in the midst of the power of the kingdom of God. And we, in this context as well, the Jews are looking for and waiting for their radical Savior, right? The radical King, the Messiah, the Savior who their prophets had told them are going to come. They're waiting for him to come, and they're looking for a Savior, and we do the same thing, right? We are all looking for a Savior. Outside of Christ, before we meet Christ perhaps, we're looking for a functional Savior. We're looking for something or someone or a career or money or something that will satisfy and calm our hearts, that will give us, as James K.A. Smith, a Christian philosopher, theologian, talks about. He says, everybody has that picture of a good life, the Savior. The good life that will bring them peace and satisfaction in life. We're all pursuing that in some way. We're all striving for that in some way or another. And so we're all looking for that Savior. And so the crowds are seeing Jesus. He's like doing all these amazing miracles, powerful things. And they're like, maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is the guy we can follow. So they're beginning to question that. Now, Matthew 8:18, we see two guys respond to Jesus' call. And I want to look at their different responses. I'll read this real quick. Matthew 8:18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, the Sea of Galilee, and a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever I go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, two things here. So the first one is we see this scribe, right? Jesus says, "Hey, guys, let's go over here." And it's this call to follow him, to continue learning from him. And the scribe says, "Teacher, I will go wherever you go." And what we see here in this example, in Jesus' encounter with him, is that grace and Jesus, following Jesus, his grace, are not an add-on to your life. It changes your entire course of life. See, Jesus responds to this guy in a way that we don't often see Jesus respond, or we don't want to talk about, because it almost seems kind of rude, right? Jesus doesn't give him a high five like, "Good, welcome to the team, you're in, you've chosen wisely, you know, following me." He doesn't do that. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And basically what Jesus is saying in that is animals have homes and a shelter and comfort. The Son of Man doesn't have this. It's not pursuing that. It's not striving for that. And Jesus is speaking to something specifically that he sees in the scribe's life, and he's speaking to something that is important for us to consider. Jesus isn't being rude, by the way, and he doesn't want us to pity him for not having a place to sleep. Jesus is opening the eyes of the scribe to the reality, to the cost of what it means to follow him. What Jesus is saying in this is, I don't think you understand what it really means to follow me. Are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure you want to make that commitment? It's going to require sacrifice. Do you realize this? Now, a few things to note in the scribe's proclamation. He seems genuine enough, but the scribe calls Jesus teacher, not Lord. And that's significant. That's significant because most of the people around Jesus were calling him Lord at this point. And so he doesn't call him Lord. He calls him teacher. And there's a big difference between viewing Jesus as a teacher and viewing Jesus as Lord, right? There's a big difference there. And the way that the scribe proclaims this is also interesting. In the Greek, the grammar around this really puts the focus of the dedication on the speaker, which is the scribe. So it's not focused on Jesus the way he's saying this. It's focused on himself. So basically, commentator Frederick Bruner sums it up really well this way. He says, when you listen carefully, his remark has overtones of, Jesus, this is your lucky day. I have decided to be your disciple. So he's saying, teacher, I will follow you. I will follow you. And I think what we see in this is that the scribe, with his comfortable life and the power and the authority that would have come with being a scribe in that day, kind of the religious prestige, Jesus seemed to be an attractive teacher that would add to what the scribe already knows and kind of make him a more popular scribe, perhaps. Or I don't want to assign too much to his motives, but he's adding to what he has. And he Jesus is saying to him, do you understand what it will take, what you will have to lay down to follow me? Don't be hasty in this proclamation. Don't jump in too fast, actually. In following Jesus, there's no guarantee of earthly security, comforts, safety. In fact, at this time, at many times, following Jesus, friends, will actually lead you into the opposite. It will lead you into uncomfortable situations and times where you don't maybe feel as safe from a physical or just kind of world perspective. Jesus and his grace are not add-ons to our life to help us accomplish what you hope to accomplish or become. Following Jesus isn't just another tool we put in the tool belt of things that are helping us have a comfortable and successful life as we build the life that we desire. Jesus says, I have no home. I have no place to lay my head. Following me requires you leave everything, earthly security, earthly home, earthly perspective of what is comfortable and successful. It changes your entire course of life. And I think some of us in the church have a similar view of Jesus, or we quickly slip into this way of thinking, especially those who maybe come from a culturally Christian perspective. If you grew up in kind of a culturally Christian home, we view Jesus as necessary. Yeah, I need to be a Christian. I don't want to go to hell, right? I believe in God. I believe in Scripture. So I need Jesus. Jesus has a lot of good things to offer me. I need that. And it seems Jesus will fit in well with our life and add to what we've got going on in our life, right? Like a good yoga class to help us stay relaxed more, or a CrossFit membership to help us stay fit. Jesus will help me stay spiritually edified and morally on track. And that's how we begin viewing Jesus. Jesus will help us have our best life now, right? Oh, and grace is involved. Good. I don't have to work for this. I don't have to earn it. Great. So I get this by grace. And now, man, I'm sure Jesus is glad I'm in his kingdom, right? That's the perspective of the scribe. Second guy here, the divided disciple. As Jesus is talking to this guy, a second guy pipes up, and Matthew actually calls this guy a disciple. And so it seems that there's already some level of commitment to following Jesus here. And verse 21, 22, another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, this disciple is asking something that doesn't seem that crazy, right? Jesus, I'm in. I want to follow you, but my father's dying or has died, and I need to go take care of my family, put things in order, or bury my father. And this was what was expected of a son in this culture. This was his duty to his family. And so it seems like a good and honorable thing to do. It seems like a good and honorable thing to pursue. Eugene Boring, another commentator whose last name is Boring, I find that funny. One can hardly imagine a more legitimate, reasonable request than to bury one's father. And that is the point. Absolutely nothing may take priority over Jesus' call to discipleship. See, the hard point Jesus is making here is that nothing can take priority over following Jesus. Jesus and his grace are not an additional priority for your life. It's the only priority. It's your only identity. Not his identity as a son, not his identity as a good Jewish son in that culture to honor. The identity of a follower of Jesus for us and being in Christ takes precedent. The priority of everything in our lives revolving around Jesus and following him and being transformed by that, everything else flows out of that, not stacked side by side around it. Jesus says if you're going to follow him, absolutely nothing can take priority. And we see here a divided disciple where he's trying to say yes to Jesus, but also I've got these other really important things in my life that I have to make sure mesh with what Jesus is doing, is calling him to, or go alongside of that. I'm your disciple, yeah, but I have other priorities and identities that need to have their space. So here's what I kind of want to get to today, the important thing that I want to talk about a little bit more about. And perhaps this is going too far, so I'll preface it by saying perhaps this is going too far. But I think one of the biggest lies from the evil one in our day and age that is tempting the church now is this lie that makes us believe we can have both. That we can follow Jesus and still have our lives play out the way we want them to play out. We can follow Jesus, but still have the things of this world that call our hearts to them. That I can follow Jesus and still pursue my career however I want to pursue it, rather than seeing that everything submits to Jesus. That may still mean you have a career. We'll talk about that. That may still mean we participate. It does mean that we still participate in these things. But the priorities of our heart is not that you can have both. It's one. Jesus is showing us here, and we'll look at this more, that following him is actually pretty difficult. It costs you your entire life. That's what Jesus talks about. It costs you your life. It will be difficult. It's worth it, though. Right? It's worth it. And I think Tim Keller has a great quote here. I don't know if you've heard of Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York City. He's written a few things. He said, discipleship is not just a matter of bending your will to Jesus' will. It's melting your heart into a whole new shape. Discipleship is not someone who simply sets a new priority. It's a disciple who finds a new identity. And that's getting at it. That's getting at it. And that's what I want us to wrestle with today is I see us in my own heart, right? But in the church, our temptation is to try to define Jesus, his grace, faith in him, what it means to follow him by our ideals, our ideas of what we hope it leads to, what we want it to be. Are we doing that or actually are we actually listening to and receiving and living into how Jesus defines the call to follow him? Our temptation, our struggles, we want both of these things. That's what these two guys are struggling with in our text, right? They want to follow Jesus, but they also have these other things that they really desire, and that's the war that plays out in our lives. And we see this, right? We see this in so many ways. I mentioned a few already, but, you know, a Christian, I believe in God, but that's my spiritual life. I still have my career and other priorities over here that if these things start interfering with that, well, this will get cut down because this is really important as well. I'm a Christian when it comes to my money. I really don't want to consider what God calls me to in radical generosity, sexuality, relationships. Doesn't hurt anybody. We live in an enlightened age. Our culture's pretty progressive. There's a lot I like about that. I don't want to be seen as intolerant. So can I kind of mesh both of them together? And I struggle with this. I live in the short north of Columbus, Ohio. It's a very progressive area. So the gym I go to, my neighborhoods, my views are seen very intolerant and archaic and weird. And so there's the tension that I find in my own heart. I'm also a musician. And so like I kind of run in that scene, the music scene here and there. And like, it's not cool to be the radical Christian guy in the music scene, right? So the art scene, my neighborhood, and I'm sure all of you experience this in your own way. So think about for your own life, the ways where that temptation to prioritize other things instead of Jesus, to want both and, comes into play. And Jesus says here to follow him. Jesus is beginning to challenge his followers and challenge us that the only way to true life isn't done on our own terms. There's a high cost to following Jesus. Jesus wants us to see that anything less than all in is actually all out. Anything less than all in is all out. It's not both and. We either see Jesus for who he really is, not just a good teacher, not just a good Yoda or something, you know, but he's either just a good teacher or he's God himself in flesh. And realizing that believing in him, accepting his grace, experiencing his life, and salvation means surrendering everything to him, to his ways, to his priorities, Jesus first, to everything else under that. If we don't do that, we must reject Jesus because there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. So Bonhoeffer, when he's getting at this idea of costly grace, he's saying we are saved by grace alone. Yes, 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 yes. Don't lose sight of that. So what we're not talking about is like, oh, I prove I'm a Christian by following Jesus in all these ways. That's not what we're talking about. We don't earn salvation that way. Salvation comes through grace, through faith, by grace alone, right? We believe in Jesus. We look to him. Lord, help me. We are saved by grace. But that grace calls us to be joined in Jesus' death so that we might be joined with him in his life, in his resurrection. Matthew 10, Jesus says, whoever loves his father more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross, speaking to a death to self, a death to our desires, a death to our control, a death to our pride and arrogance, and it being all about us. Whoever does not take up that cross and kill those things and put those aside and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life, so if we seek to find our life in these things, we will lose it. And whoever loses his life, dying to them for the sake of Jesus, will find it. Bonhoeffer again writes, he says, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. It may be a death like the first disciple who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like, he's talking about Martin Luther there, the 16th century reformer, who left the monastery to go out into the world. But it's the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. And Jesus is showing us he's the only way to life, the essence of the gospel, right? Belief in him through his grace. And that starts with the cross, where we see Jesus dying for our sins and brokenness. And then we experience his grace and forgiveness as we look to him with faith. And we begin this journey through life, following Jesus through the storms, through the pain, through the brokenness of this life, where he goes with us and in the midst of it is redeeming and restoring and transforming us. His grace has saved us and is saving us into a new life and new kingdom, a new reality of who we are in him. But it's costly. Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses it for his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit the man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? So life in Jesus alone, and the hardest part of this is that we lose control, right? If we're honest, we lose control of our lives. That's the hardest part. That's the original sin, though, is we try to take control of our lives. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. Our rebellion against God is us saying we want to do things our own way. So it's letting go of that. Following Jesus is becoming more like Jesus in his character. Amin Hudson wrote this. He said, at the end of the day, discipleship is not an aspiration to see men and women develop into people who meet normative cultural standards. It's an aspiration to look more like Christ. So when we talk about discipleship, saved by grace, into the church, following Jesus, what does it mean? It means to become more like Christ. It's very counter to normative cultural standards. It makes us a part of an upside-down kingdom. Now, there's a lot more we could talk about there, but I want to spend the last few minutes here before our Q&A talking about just a couple things that I've put under the goal and reward. Knowing Jesus, the goal and reward, and then some really practical things that we can talk about here. The cost, this is the point I want to make with this. The cost of discipleship is really high, but it's far outweighed by what we gain. And what do we gain in discipleship? Well, this is what we gain is we gain Jesus. We gain knowing Jesus. Listen to Paul here. He writes in Philippians 3, he says, whatever gain I had, all his accomplishments, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. See, discipleship isn't just about becoming a better person by following the ways of Jesus. Whatever good might come through your self-improvement projects, right? Whatever good may come from those, it won't earn you a lick of God's grace because it's still far less than the perfection of Jesus. Obedience and morality as a means to or a measure of our righteousness before God's will always fall short. Obedience and morality as a means to or a measurement of our righteousness before God will always fall short. It's always lacking. That's why Paul says, I put no confidence in those things. I put no confidence in those things. The goal and reward of discipleship and following Jesus is that we know Jesus. We get Jesus. Think about it this way. As a Christian, what's the goal? What's the goal of being a Christian? It's the end result. If you think that being a Christian is just about learning to do the right things, saying the right things, obeying what the Bible says, becoming a good person that God wants you to be, and yes, Jesus enables us to do this, but the goal is actually that we just become a better person and we make God happy in some way, then you've missed the point. The point of the gospel, the goal of the gospel is that we would be reunited with our Creator God, that we would know him, that we would commune with him. Eternally, right? Eternally, that we would be restored by him and know him. And when we talk about know, we're not just talking about knowing of Jesus, right? Like I can know a lot about the actor Kevin Bacon, right? You can too. I don't know if you've heard of him, his career, Footloose, Few Good Men, right? But he's accomplished a lot, and I can know a lot about him. I can talk to people who know him, and you know, even though there's only 6 degrees of separation between me and Kevin Bacon, I still don't really know Kevin Bacon. My wife Renee, I know her. Spent 18 years knowing her, interacting with her, listening to her, being present with her, relationally connecting with her, talking with her, sharing my heart with her, hearing her heart, building trust and intimacy with her. Knowing about God doesn't do anything for you unless you know God through Christ. So that's what grace enters us into. Grace enters us into knowing our Creator, knowing God himself. And Paul says everything else is as it lost. I'll leave everything for the sake of knowing Christ, my Lord. The cost of discipleship is super high. It costs us everything. But the goal, the reward of discipleship, the grace of Jesus is better than anything else. It's eternal. It's eternal knowing God. That's the new heavens and new earth, right? Everything restored, and what do we get? We get to dwell with God. God dwelling with us, us knowing him. So my concern is that we quickly turn discipleship, following Jesus, into something that's just about getting everything right. Right theology, right understanding of scripture, right actions, not sinning, living for the glory of God in right ways, doing all the missionally right things. And all of those things are really important and really good. But the goal of discipleship is not those things. The goal of discipleship is to know Jesus more, to become more like him by knowing him more, to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, to love God, and then to love our neighbor. So I long for the church to recapture and cling to a radical understanding of God's grace that saves us out of our brokenness and sin and restores us, reconciles us into a relationship with God, and finding our right place, everything in our life, finding the right place under the authority and kingship of God himself, under Jesus our Savior. So I want to talk about this just a bit. This is just some practical thoughts that might be helpful to think about. Jesus tells a story of a man who finds a treasure of great value buried in a field. Remember that story, that parable? And what the man does is he sells everything he has, and he goes and he buys that field. Why? So he can have that treasure. It's worth everything he has. And I think what happens so quickly for us in the church is we get distracted and we start playing around with the digging tools that were meant, the shovel, the digging iron, that were meant to dig up and explore and know this treasure. We get busy playing with the tools rather than pursuing the treasure. Here's what I mean by that. Here's what I mean. Studying the Bible isn't the point. Knowing Jesus is. But Jesus says that the scriptures have been given so that we what? Know the way to life, that we know Jesus. So we study scripture, yes, but we don't study scripture just to study scripture. We study it so that we know more of Jesus, that we can enjoy Jesus more, so that we can live into knowing him and being transformed by him and shaped by him and his ways and his character and his how he desires for us to live. So yes, be legalistic with reading scripture every day. Daily, dive into it, just like we're legalistic about eating 3 meals a day plus a few snack times, right? Because our souls need it. Our souls are desperate for more of Jesus, right? We should be. That's what gives us life. He's the living, the living water, the true water that will never leave us thirsty, the bread of life, the one that feeds our souls. So we need it. We experience the presence of God when his spirit speaks to us as we read his word. That's why we read scripture, right? Why do we, obedience to God's law and design isn't the point. Just obeying the right things of God, living the right sexual ethic, living, the Jesus's way of life isn't the point. But obedience allows and enables us to have more of the treasure that is Jesus. So fight sin. Absolutely. Flee it. Turn away from it. You've been saved out of it. Don't stay there. That's not your identity. Move away from it. Why? Because sin separates us from God. And when we fight sin, when we strive to live as God designed us to live, we get to know more of who Jesus is. We get to experience more of Jesus. Prayer in and of itself isn't the point. Check, had my prayer time today. Good to go. Prayed for 15 people. Excellent. Good to go. No, prayer is where we get to encounter Jesus, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, triune God. It's through prayer. God, it's a means that God has given to transform us, to change us, and empower in a way through which his power works itself out in our world. Prayer is communion with the presence of the living God. Our church gatherings, large or small, house church or community group or small group or worship gathering, those are not the point. Rather, the gathering of the church is a gift from God, where the people of God come together with the presence of God dwelling among them, and they encounter the presence of God through and with each other. As we study the word together, as we encourage and edify each other, as we build each other up, speaking the truth to each other in love. Last thing I'll say is the second point there is be intentional with the habits that you form to reorder your life around knowing and following Jesus. And this is a pretty obvious one maybe, but it's so easy for us to forget this. If you watch 4 hours of crazy talk television every day, that habit will begin to shape your heart. And at the same time, if your heart is in love with someone, you'll begin to shape your habits so that you can be around that person more, right? So it works both ways. Habits form us and we are formed by our habits. It's both ways. Habits form us and we are formed by our habits. And Scripture gives us a view of both are necessary. Both are necessary. As we encounter the grace and love of Jesus more and more, it's going to change us. It's going to cause us to live differently, to live sacrificially, to serve others, to humble ourselves, to put others' interests before ourselves. And at the same time, as we strive and build habits around studying Scripture and habits in our life that cause us to live as God calls us to live, that's going to begin shaping our heart and minds to think the way of God, to think as Jesus desires for us to think. It stirs our affections for Him. So we need to be very intentional about reordering the things of our lives to reflect the priorities and mission of Jesus. So easy for us to drift. We're so hard-headed. We're so ignorant. We're so forgetful. That's me. I'm just talking about myself there. I don't know all of you, but I'm assuming many of you struggle with that as well. So we need to keep things in our lives that keep us from drifting away. That's why we need Christian community. That's why we need to serve. Even when we don't feel like, that's why we need to read Scripture, even though we don't feel like it. Habits in our lives, that's why we give money generously, even when we don't feel like it. Because in doing those things, it's reminding us, my money's not my God. And as we do it, though, we realize the freedom, my money's not my God, Jesus is. And so it's both ways. Habits form us, and we are formed by our habits. Be intentional about reordering our lives to reflect the priorities of Jesus. And then lastly, embrace the cost. Embrace the cost, take up your cross, follow Jesus, but realize the reward is so much greater than anything we'll try to scrape together here on this earth. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. May your Spirit help us to live this out for your glory. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.